Today, we're going to read just one verse, if you'll stand with me, please. I'll read it to you. It's from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. This will be our text point for this morning. Today, from Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Shall we pray together? Lord, as we come to this moment in history, the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice, we will be glad. We thank you so much for what you have done. Now give us insight to understand what this time means for us, in particular, what your cross means to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1707, Isaac Watts published a hymn entitled, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Of course, it was inspired by this verse, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. It's a beautiful old hymn. It's one that we sing here quite regularly. In fact, we sing a more modern version of the hymn, and the original lyrics of the hymn go like this: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." A beautiful old hymn. Now today we find ourselves in Palm Sunday, a day that marks the beginning of what is known as the Lord's Week of Passion, or a Week of Suffering. The reason we celebrate this day is because this was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem according to the Scriptures, right on cue, right on time. When he rode into Jerusalem on this particular day, on the back of a donkey, he rode in as a victorious king of peace. But just a few days later, they would be calling for his arrest. And he would be arrested. He would be beaten and tried. He would be nailed to a cross until he died. Not a pleasant place for us to pause. But have you ever surveyed the wondrous cross from this perspective? Have you ever thought about the cross? Have you ever considered the cross, what it means to you and how it applies to your own life? Have you ever thought of what the cross means to the gospel? That's what I'd like to talk about today. What is the Christian gospel? What does the gospel say? Paul's proclamation here in Galatians 6:14 is very clear and very direct. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross." The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he were to boast in anything, he was going to boast in this cross. Such a strange way of thinking, don't you think? To boast in the cross would be like boasting that my best friend was killed as a criminal. That's sort of what it's talking about. Yet, that's exactly what he says and exactly what he means. His gospel message was about the cross. That's what he preached. He preached the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is at the heart of the Christian gospel. It's the heart of the Christian message. The cross is the center of everything that we know and believe about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yet, such a message is thought to be offensive even today, as it was always considered an offensive message. Something Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "When we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." So this preaching of the cross has never been a popular subject. Yet Paul and all of the other disciples, the other apostles, continued to preach this message of the cross, even though they suffered great persecution, even martyrdom. That establishes an important truth, a fact that the cross was not about someone's popular opinion. They didn't care about what was popular. They didn't care about what people wanted. They cared about what people needed. They preached the cross because the cross was a crucial part of salvation. And so that's why they were willing to die for it. They would rather die than stop preaching about the cross of Jesus Christ. To them, nothing was more important than broadcasting this message to the public, even though it would cost them their lives. Paul boasted only in the message of the cross. We never find him boasting about the teachings of Jesus. Strange. He didn't boast about those things. He didn't boast about how great and wonderful Jesus was necessarily. He didn't boast about Jesus' perfect example. We never hear him say, "God forbid that I should boast," except in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't talk about that. But his crucifixion, his death upon the cross, is the central message of Christianity, and the New Testament supports this. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter, of course, responded with his classic line, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus compliments him, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And just three verses later, we read in verse 21 of that same chapter, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day he will be raised." So immediately after Peter's confession, that the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to explain his mission, his purpose for coming, which was to die, to be buried, and to rise again on the third day. Peter, of course, as Jesus was explaining his mission, Peter interrupted Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22. He began to rebuke him, it says, saying, "Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." And so, without even realizing it, Peter was interfering with the plan of God. He did so innocently, of course, in ignorance, if you will. But in that capacity, he was an unwitting tool of the devil. And that's why Jesus said, turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view rather than from God's point of view." That's a common problem we all have, as we see things through the natural eyes, through human eyes, human perspective, rather than through what God wants us to see. The cross was the primary theme of Jesus' week of passion. It was the primary theme of the cross. It was the heart of why he came, the heart of his message. But Peter didn't really grasp that, and without realizing it, he tried to interfere. He tried to stop Jesus from even thinking that way. Perish the thought. So Jesus rebuked Peter because Peter thought the main point was about who Jesus was. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But that wasn't the main point. Jesus corrected him and said, in a sense, "It's not who I am, but what I have come here to do. That's the main point." In another place, in Matthew 20, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why he came. That's the point of his existence on earth. The cross. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "I've come to give my life a ransom for many." I have to do that by going to the cross. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus told his disciples that he was to suffer many terrible things, and that in verse 22 of Luke 9, he said, he will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. This was no secret. He made it clear this was his purpose. 8 days after saying that, he went up to the mountain to pray with Peter, James, and John on that mount called Transfiguration. And suddenly, while he was there, he became a different form. He transfigured into a different form. And suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared. And in verse 31 of Luke 9, they were glorious to see, it tells us. And they were speaking, it says, about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. So the two men appeared to the Lord to discuss his exit strategy, how he was going to depart this life, this world, how he would suffer, how he would die, how he would be buried and raised from the dead and then received into glory. They were preparing him for his death and for his resurrection. And so the cross was the primary reason that Jesus came to the earth and the only reason that these two ancient prophets even appeared in the first place, to prepare him for the cross. And the New Testament is actually obsessed with the theme of the cross. The book of Acts mentions it. Paul speaks often of it. Peter and John both wrote about the cross, and the book of Hebrews talks about it. The other New Testament writers speak of Christ's sacrifice, of Christ's death, or of his blood, or of Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's a theme of the New Testament that you cannot avoid. What about communion? With the elements of bread and wine that we take as often as we do this, what do they represent, those elements? They represent nothing other than the body and blood of Jesus, presenting to us an image of Jesus Christ upon the cross. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, also, the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So there was no mystery at all in what Jesus was trying to tell them and prepare them for. This is something that had to happen. Paul the Apostle wrote about the communion in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. He said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." His death, not his life, not his teachings or his morality. These, of course, are very important teachings of the Christian faith. Certainly they are. But that's not what the gospel message is all about. Another question: why does Paul boast in the cross? He said that, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the answer is that the message of the cross of Jesus Christ is the only thing that sets us free. It's the only thing that can save us. The death of Jesus on the cross was not an accident. It was not some unfortunate tragedy. We don't regret the cross. We can't dismiss it, nor are we ashamed of it. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." I'm not ashamed of it, but we need to have a correct understanding of the cross. It's not a beautiful thing in the form of jewelry that we stick around our neck. It's more than that. It's a beautiful thing in that it is the symbol of God's love for us all and how far he was willing to go to save you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him what? Gave him to the cross. Gave him up to die. And that's why we can boast in the cross. Because as Paul said, "The world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We can boast about the cross because the cross is where salvation happened. We can boast about the cross because the cross is why men are saved from sin. And there is no other means of salvation than through the cross. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how holy you see yourself. I don't care how religious you are. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross of Calvary, can save you. And that's why we call it the wondrous cross. It and it alone has the power to save us. But how? How does the cross save us? God forbid, Paul said, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've never done so before, now is a very good time to survey the wondrous cross. Look with me, if you will, for a moment, with a bit of imagination. See the three crosses situated on that hill called Calvary, just outside the wall of Jerusalem. Focus on that middle cross, the middle one of the three, and especially focus upon the man who hangs on that middle cross. The Gospels tell us that even the Romans were amazed at how quickly he died. It's not normal for someone to die that quickly. Why did he die so quickly? In fact, who is he? Well, he is Jesus, of course. The one that Paul has been speaking about in our text. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Well, he is a man like the other two men, a carpenter's son. He has an ordinary side to him, but he's not an ordinary man. He's the baby born and scorned in Bethlehem. He's the prophet from Nazareth, the religious upstart from Galilee, the political activist from Jerusalem. He's ordinary and more, but he's also the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, that's what Peter said of him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus replies, you're correct, Peter. But I imagine the Lord could have said, Peter, if you were to look at the man hanging on that cross through the natural eye, you will see nothing but a man. But you see, the Father has revealed something more to you, a truth that you are now able to see only supernaturally because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, not an ordinary man, not like everyone else, not like the man hanging on the left and the man hanging on the right. The one in the middle was not an ordinary man. He's the Son of God. But if he is the Son of God, how did he end up in this mess? How does he die such a cruel, cruel death on a cross? The death of a criminal, a common thief, a common criminal. Well, Jesus gives us the answer to that question. I already read it in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came, to die on the wondrous cross. But why did he have to die? Well, we've just concluded a series that answers that question, you'll remember. Man is fallen. Due to sin, man is fallen. And because of that sin, we've become vile and foul creatures in God's presence. And I know that probably might offend some of you who have never thought of yourselves in that way. You see yourselves as God loves everybody, God loves everything. But you see, we got this cross thing. And that cross thing tells us something about ourselves, that sin is that vile and foul, and we are the owners of that sin. Jesus was not. Man is fallen, and due to our sins, the fellowship with God has been broken. Well, Jesus came and died on a cross in order to repair that fellowship, to breach the rift. He came to reconcile us to God. That's why the cross is such a wondrously important thing. But that's also why men despise the cross. Because it implies and it reminds them of who they are and what they have become without God. Vile and foul, sinful creatures, lost, adrift, without God. And the cross is a symbol of that. The cross is a symbol of judgment and a reminder that all men must stand in judgment and answer for their own sins before God. There was one man who said, "Lord, remember me when you get into your kingdom." He said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." The other one has to answer for his own sin. Jesus would answer for the man in paradise. "I'll take care of you. I got your back." But the other fella who rejected Christ, now he's got to stand before God and give an account. "You were so close," I imagine God would say, "this close to salvation, and you made a wrong choice. All you had to do was believe like your buddy did, and you didn't." The wages of sin is death. In fact, the Bible teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no payment for sin. Now, if you travel back in time, even before the time of Christ and into the Old Testament, you'll find this common religious practice of animal sacrifices. And the priest would take an animal, he would place his hands upon the animal's head and confess his sins, confess the worshiper's sins, confess the sins of the nation. And then he would kill the animal. God told them to do this. God taught them, "This is how I want it done." But why? Why was that the way it had to be done? Well, the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so sin and guilt were therefore transferred onto the animal, which became the substitute for the sinner. The one making the offering. That was the substitute. That was by God's plan. But God only planned it to be a shadow of what was to come later. The animal substitute, this sacrifice, was a type or a picture of Christ, who is the real deal, the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews 10 sets the stage, telling us that these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, were only a reminder of the sins of the people every year. For he said, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They just did this to let them know how terrible sin was. The wages of sin brings death. Your sin killed that animal. Your sin will kill you one day. So God provided this picture for us. These sacrifices of animals could remind sinners of sin, but they couldn't fully remove the sin and the guilt from the sinner. So God provided a better sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to be the perfect sacrifice, offered once and for all to take away the sins of the world. Once again, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So God took your sins and mine. He placed his hands, as it were, upon the head of Jesus while he was upon the cross, and transferred our guilt to the Lamb of God. And so he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The question was a clear question of what had just happened. Sins were just then transferred onto the Lord, and thus he felt the separation that we feel as sinners, something Jesus never had the unfortunate privilege to experience, to know. But now he felt that. And while Jesus hung on that cross, at that moment, hanging on that wondrous cross, God killed his only begotten Son for our sake, Paul said, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He killed his son for us. Jesus died in our place. He was the substitute, the sacrificial lamb who died for us on that wondrous cross. And that's why Jesus, the Son of God, was on that cross. It was all part of God's plan from the beginning, even as Isaiah would record in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord would lay on him the sins of us all." That's exactly what happened. That's what the Father did. And the Father did that for us because he loves us so much. For God so loved the world. But what did the Son do? Well, the Son was the submissive lamb. He let it happen. He didn't complain. He didn't resist. He went to the cross silently as a willing sacrifice, similar to the way Isaac went to sacrifice with his father Abraham and became the human sacrifice. And Abraham would say, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice." And that's exactly what God did. He provided his son. Now you recall in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter drew out his sword as if to protect Jesus from his captors. But Jesus said, "Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?" It has to happen now. And Jesus knew that it was time for it to happen. Remember, Moses and Elijah had told him, "It's time. This is what's going to happen." And so Jesus willingly submitted himself to the plan of God. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul said, "Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us." Jesus did that. Oh, the wondrous cross indeed. The wondrous cross that saves me from my sins. There's really only one thing left for us to do. Only one thing, and that is that we must believe. We're to believe this message of the cross. We're to understand that there is no other way that I can possibly be saved except through what Jesus did on the cross. So I can't save myself. The only thing I can do is what Jesus said. "If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me." So it is a personal taking. I must take it. I must understand that the cross has crucified me to the world and the world to me. I'm done with it. I'm done with the world. I belong to the Lord. I'm dead to this world. I'm alive to Christ. "Take up your cross and follow me," Jesus said. Take up your cross. Identify your life with the cross of Jesus Christ. If you do not do that, then I suggest to you there's absolutely no hope for you. No hope whatsoever. There's no hope in this world. The only hope for anyone is to believe in Jesus Christ and his saving work upon the cross of Calvary. And that's why when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands it. Shall we pray together? Lord, as we survey, take stock, observe, consider, think about the wondrous cross on which our Prince, the King of Glory, died. You can't help thinking about how amazing your love is. Only the love of God could devise a plan like that. Only the love of God could look past the sins of sinners to save us. It demands my respect. It demands my surrender. It demands my submission. If you're here today and you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I ask you one question. What will it take? What will it take? If the Prince of Glory dying in your place is insufficient for you, what more could be done for you? I suggest nothing more, for there is nothing. Today is a day that you hear the gospel clearly. Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins, period. Believe it, receive it, or not. I hope you will hear this and receive. If you will receive, then I want to lead you in a prayer. Simple one. In your heart, mean it. Jesus, I am a sinner. And I recognize that you didn't die for you, you died for me. I don't necessarily have to understand that, but I do have to believe that. And so I pray that you will forgive me of my sin, come into my life, and save me. Otherwise, there's no hope for me. My life from this day forward begins now in your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.